I was going to send this out in one of our weekly emails, but I figured I would just address it here. So there was a question that was raised the last time we had discussion on basically what do we make of this phrase that is kind of popular. We hear it. I've heard it inside the church, outside the church, of people saying you need to forgive yourself as somebody is wrestling with something. And I would start by saying I stand by everything I said before. Really kind of what I was focusing on is that namely, in a spiritual sense, you can't forgive yourself, right? If there's true guilt, you can't absolve yourself of guilt, right? Just as if someone stole your car, they wouldn't be able to come to you and say, you know, I forgave myself for doing that, right? There is a sense in which guilt is real. Sin is real. There's a real offense that needs to be dealt with. All right, see, you can't do that. However, in talking about this, one of the things that I said, and I realized, man, I should have clarified that immediately. One of the things that I said is that I think some of the ways we talk about forgiveness, especially when we start to talk about forgiving yourself, can be overly therapeutic. Now, the immediate clarification is that in no way was I trying to say that therapy is bad. Or that counseling is bad or unhelpful. I mean, certain forms may be, but overall, counseling and therapy is something I encourage in conjunction with pastoral care. I mean, we've gone so far as to create a counseling fund to help people to get counseling. So I wasn't trying to say that therapy in itself is bad, simply that we can be overly therapeutic in our culture instead of dealing with the spiritual ramifications of those things. However, the other concern I had with my answer was that while I think it was technically right, I'm not sure it was quite as balanced biblically as it should have been. And so there may be some other clarifications I should give there. And the first is simply this. Sometimes people are told, you know, you just need to forgive yourself, when what's going on is that there is actually nothing to forgive yourself from. Right? There's no actual guilt involved. Sometimes people are struggling through feelings of guilt when there's no actual sin involved, right? I might say, like, sometimes this is the category of folly. Maybe you've done something foolish and you're wrestling with the decision. That doesn't mean it was sinful. And so it's not like you need forgiveness from God or others for that. I mean, maybe others, but that's a category. But there's also times when people just have deep feelings of guilt over things that were done to them. And if that's the case, that's not a place where you need to forgive yourself or seek forgiveness. And those are particular areas where counseling and therapy may be very helpful to help you kind of process through what's going on there in your heart and in your mind and what's at play. Second clarification, I just say, you know, it may be helpful for us as believers to make a distinction as we're thinking kind of spiritually and emotionally about this issue. To make a distinction between guilt and shame, right? Guilt is the real offense for which you need forgiveness, right? This is sin that needs to be covered, needs to be atoned for, from which you need to be forgiven and redeemed. And the great news of the gospel is there is forgiveness, right? And in Christ, you have the one who washes away sin, who takes the penalty of that real debt upon himself. And because of that, Romans 8:1 tells us there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The guilt has been dealt with. But that doesn't always mean that the shame goes away. Right? You might talk about shame as the kind of painful inner experience of feeling guilty, feeling foolish, feeling dirty, feeling whatever else you may feel because of your real guilt. So the guilt may be dealt with in Christ. That doesn't mean the shame is gone. And maybe if we switch our language to think through shame, then it's not so much about forgiving ourselves as thinking through how does the gospel apply to my heart and my mind to help me work through the sense of shame that I have. And I think oftentimes when people are trying to encourage others and they use this phrase, hey, you just got to forgive yourself, what they're trying to say is, you know, you got to get over it. You got to move past it. You got to, you know, you got to move on with life. And that's usually dealing with the shame aspect of that. And just to say, right, shame could be based on real guilt. You know, especially some of us who became Christians later in life, or who had a deeper spiritual experience later in life. I've had this many times in my Christian life as someone who became a Christian as an adult, where I look back at my life before Christ and I see new depths to my sin that I didn't realize before. And it's easy to think, well, that's still on me. But it's not. And so the call to believe the gospel is to believe, no, I have been redeemed. But I have to work through owning, like, that is part of me. And that might be part of how you're dealing with the shame. It's accepting that, man, you know what? I am as bad as the Bible says I am. I actually do need a Savior. Part of that acceptance is growing in trusting Scripture. But if you can trust Scripture in that way, then part of faith is also trusting that you are now accepted, that you are beloved in Christ, that that sin and that shame from that sin is not what defines you, but the love of God in Christ is what defines you. And that might take different forms as you try to process through that. And a counselor or a therapist, a pastor, an elder, those might be sources that you need to help you kind of process through that shame and guilt, from acceptance to true repentance to true change. Biblically, it might mean, you know, more than just saying sorry to somebody. It might mean making reparations to a person if that's possible. That's a biblical category. But at the end of the day, and this is the clarification that I wish I would have given last time, but I'm going to give it this time, is at the end of the day, the gospel preaches forgiveness. And preaches love and preaches acceptance. If the voice in your head is one of shame and condemnation, that is not from the Spirit. I'm going to read to you from Zechariah chapter 3. This is 1 through 5. The prophet's talking about this experience. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Joshua plucked out of the fire. Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." And so they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. Joshua, the high priest, the holy representative of the people, standing before the Lord in filthy garments with the devil accusing him. And the Lord doesn't say, "No, he's cleaner than he looks. The clothes aren't that bad." He didn't say that. He clothes him with new garments. He says, "Your iniquity has been taken away. You've been clothed with something pure." And if you fast forward to the book of Revelation, we're told quite clearly that that is Christ. That we're clothed with his righteousness, his white garments of purity. In Revelation 12:10, it's mirroring some of this language here. And it says, "The accuser of the brethren has been cast down." This is why Romans 8:1 says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. After a lengthy chapter in Romans 7 of Paul talking about how twisted his heart is and how sinful and dark and corrupt it is, he sees it more clearly, and yet he leans on Christ. So that's the hope that you have. If you have this sense of shame, just know that God is not trying to shame you. There's a difference between conviction, which leads to repentance and forgiveness and change, and condemnation, which leads to shame and isolation and misery. I'd encourage you to pursue the gospel. It's okay if the Spirit convicts you, because he will lead you to joy. And if whatever your response to your sin is not leading you to joy and forgiveness, it's not the gospel. And so if there's voices of accusation, do talk to your pastor, your elder, your counselors about that, and let them help point you to Christ. Is that a fair clarification? clarification? Now, if I can just get everybody who was here last time to listen to this online. Second, this is a question that got texted in or emailed in, and I thought it was a great question. What? Go ahead, Joshua. You got to run faster, man.
That was a fantastic answer, so I don't really have much to add. But I did want to say, because on the second category of like folly and maybe you didn't do something wrong, I do also want to say one thing that was really helpful, has been really helpful in my life, is like that's not a clean cut. Like there's a lot of situations where you did do something wrong and also you didn't do as much wrong as like people might be telling you you did, yeah. Right? So there's this like combination, I feel like. And I feel like that's also where all these things that you're saying are really helpful to try to like work through what is, you know, sin versus what is folly versus what is. I just wanted to add that point.
That's a great point, Joshua. I might summarize that by saying, biblically speaking, all sin is folly, but not all folly is sin. And wisdom is needed to determine that. But right, all sin is stupid. Like this is one of my favorite quotes from a theologian. All sin is dumb. Right? Like, if you evaluate it rationally, it doesn't make sense. There's no reason to do it. But that doesn't mean, like, everything that wasn't wise is necessarily sinful. And unless you want to start throwing out a lot of specific case examples, it's hard to kind of pare that down. But that's where counsel, spiritual counsel, is helpful to try to parse those things in your own heart and life. Good clarification. So this is the question that got emailed in, and it's a great question. How do we know the Bible is true? And this is a great question for many reasons. One, because it's a question I think a lot of Christians themselves struggle with and aren't honest enough to ask. Because we should just know the answer, right? We're like, we just believe this, so like, let's not explore that question because that might rock my faith a little bit. So I really appreciate the question for that. But it's also a great question because in some sense, it's the most important question. Because if the Bible isn't true, you are all wasting your time right now. Right? I should have slept in. There's no reason to be here if the Bible's not true. So it's a really important question. And as we try to answer it, I'd say, you know, we've got to kind of put first things first and simply name an elephant in the room, and that's the fact that as Christians, we believe in the concept of objective truth. That is a concept, I mean, it's nothing new under the sun. It's always been contested, but in our day and age, it's even more so. All right, there's a very subjective approach to reality that dominates a lot of our cultural narrative. And so as Christians, we have, beyond what we believe the Bible says about Christ, about salvation, about miracles, about the Creator, about all that, the simple fact that we believe things are objectively true is deeply countercultural in a lot of ways. So just put that there. So if you're someone who's wrestling with that concept, the rest of this might not make any sense to you. You have to wrestle through some of that. It just means we believe that there is a creator who created real things. This real creator created reality, and therefore, you know, my internal perception, while it might change my experience of reality, doesn't change reality. I don't make things true. Well, I mean, some things make true. You know what I mean, right? I can believe with all my heart that fire is not hot, but if I stick my hand in it, I'm going to get burned. And so that's kind of how we're approaching this subject. When we talk about the Bible being true, we don't mean the Bible is helpful. There are a lot of helpful books. That doesn't mean that they are the Word of God. And that's what the Bible says it is. And so I think that's what the question is really getting at. How do we know that the Bible is true when we say it's the Word of God or when it says it's the Word of God? So maybe a second thing to say, just as far as kind of categorizing things and breaking it down, is there may be different ways that we would talk about the truthfulness of the Bible, and it might be helpful to consider these different categories. And the two categories I really think are the historical reliability of the scriptures, right? The historical accurateness and truthfulness of the things that it's recording, and then believing that it is what it says it is. Maybe the spiritual nature of it. Now, ultimately, those things are tied together. You can't separate those. But there are different ways that you would explore those things, right? There are all sorts of things that you can do to grow in your confidence of the historical truthfulness and reliability of the scriptures. I can direct you to a lot of books that might help you with that. That's what we've been exploring in the Understanding the Bible class. We took a couple weeks to talk about that. But just to put it bluntly, the Bible, in many ways, is the most scrutinized book in the history of the world. It's been the most attacked. There have been the most attempts to undermine it and to devalue it. And it has stood the test of time because there's a lot of historical reliability. When you start to think about manuscript evidence, when you start to think about how archaeology backs it up, when you start to think about the actual history of how those documents were transmitted over time to us, it actually does stand the test of a lot of these historical verifiable things. That doesn't mean that there aren't questions, that there aren't areas of uncertainty, but as Scripture has been put to all these tests, it's done really well, and it's still there. And yet we have this separate category because while that's true, none of it can actually prove that the Bible is the Word of God. And this is what the Bible claims. Famously in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuke, correction, right? But it's this idea that is breathed out by God. Another famous one is 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1. And this is really the issue. Talking about Scripture, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Here's the issue. We can test history, we can test manuscripts, we can evaluate those things. But the teaching that the Bible is breathed out by God and that men wrote and spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, those are articles of faith. There's no two ways around that. But here's the reality. It always was an article of faith. Right? Go back to AD whatever. You could have watched Paul write the letter to the Corinthians. You know what it would have looked like? A man writing a letter. There weren't like angels. He was being carried along by the Holy Spirit, but there was nothing external to show that. As Peter is writing 2 Peter, it would have looked like a man writing it. This is always an article of faith. I think our confessional document, the Westminster Confession, I think summarizes this really helpful. It says, we may be moved and induced to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture by the testimony of the church and then by all these other arguments similar to the ones I was just making. Nevertheless, our full persuasion and assurance of the unerring truth and divine authority of Holy Scripture is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts. It's an issue of faith. It always has been, it always will be. So how do we know the Bible's true? Well, it depends on what you mean. If you mean, how do I know it's accurate? How do I know that it's real history? Well, I study it historically. If you're asking, how do I know it's the word of God? I believe it is. I have faith that it is. Now, here's the tricky part. In some people's stories, God, the Holy Spirit, has used all of that evidence to bring them to a place of faith. In other people's stories, in my story, people came to faith that this was the Word of God and then looked at all the evidence. The Holy Spirit works in different ways. This historical evidence, manuscript evidence, all that stuff isn't separate from spiritual faith, but they are different. And they can help one another. They feed one another. And so if you're here as a Christian and you're wrestling with how can I trust Scripture, study some of that. Look at the history. Look at the fact that this isn't some sort of blind, irrational faith. There is a reasonable reason to trust these things. But if you're here and you're not a believer, you're wrestling with those things, you just need to know that at some point you're going to have to choose to trust the Word or not trust the Word, just as we do as Christians. And so back to the question, how do you know? Well, I would say this. Read it. Listen to it. Listen to it preached. If you're open to the fact that maybe there is a God and maybe the Bible is true, ask Him to show you. Pray and talk to Him. And I think you will. That's what He did for me. That's what He did for many of us. But even with that, I would say don't mistake 100% certainty with confidence. Even the most devout Christian, I don't even like that term, but we all struggle with our faith. We all have uncertainties. The issue is confidence. I have a proper confidence that Scripture is true. And so I put my hope in the message of Scripture. So that's how I would answer that. How do we know the Bible is true? We do have time for a couple other questions. If anybody wants to text one through, or if anybody wants to stand and ask one. We've got people rushing. Who's going to get there first?
Do you want to go first? You want to go first? So some young people I love, and even a good friend, my old like me, have said to me on occasion, well, this is not true in the Bible. I'm a Christian and I can do the X because this is just culturally God speaking to a particular cultural issue. So how do we know, like, women don't cover their heads anymore. We're allowed to speak. I'm speaking now in church. How do we know what is spoken in terms of a command that was given culturally and what is a for all times mandate?
Yeah, that's a good question. I think there's really two issues in there, Gretchen. There's the question, and then I think there's the question underneath the question. All right, so the question is, you know, how do we determine what's binding at all times and what maybe was, you know, a cultural situation? So you mentioned head coverings. It's talked about in 1 Corinthians. I'm going to give a really simplistic answer to that because I want to get to the question underneath the question. I think that there are kind of three ways. First, you go to Scripture. Scripture always interprets Scripture. It's the best interpreter of Scripture. So you start there. Second, you've got to do a deep dive on some of those things. And then third, you have to recognize those circles that we talk about. Where's a central issue? What is a secondary issue? And what's a tertiary issue? I think what you will find is most of those things where people are wrestling with, well, that this is cultural, or is it what's the principle here? They tend to be, at best, secondary issues. Most often, they're actually tertiary issues, right? So you can't use those to reject the center, right? If God is real, if Christ is God in the flesh, if Christ died for my sins and rose again the third day from the dead, ascended to heaven and is returning to judge the heavens and the earth, well, then He determines what I believe. He has the right to tell me what to believe, even if I don't like those cultural things. I got to start at the center. And I think that's the question underneath the question. I think they're not always there are people who just legitimately are wrestling with this, and many of you legitimately wrestle with, like, I don't know what to do with this passage. But I have also found that a lot of people use those secondary and tertiary questions as a reason to walk away. And that's not, I'm not saying that to demean those folks. Like, I mean, some of you be familiar with the term deconstruction. That's a very kind of popular phrase right now, people deconstructing their faith. I would actually argue that everybody should deconstruct their faith because there's faulty stuff in our faith and reconstruct it around Scripture. So I have great sympathy for those who are struggling, those who are wrestling with doubt, those who are questioning these things. What I would say is that there's a difference between doubt-seeking understanding and doubt-seeking excuse. And I think oftentimes we'll point to these secondary and tertiary issues as a reason to get away from the things that we maybe don't like more fully. And maybe use that to cloud other areas that we wish Scripture wasn't as clear. In our day and age, and this is probably going to set off a whole raft of questions, but thankfully we're almost done. I have heard people talk about head coverings. How do you know, like, what's the principle and what's required here? And they jump from head coverings to gender identity or same-sex marriage. And you say, well, hold on a second. One of these things is really clear and always has been in the history of the church, in the history of understanding Scripture, in Scripture itself. And one of these things is one passage that people have kind of always scratched their heads about. These things are not like each other. So you can't jump from this thing to this thing. Let's just deal honestly with what the real question is, whether that's gender identity, same-sex attraction, whether it's the divinity of Christ, whether it's what is it that you're really wrestling with, and what's most important? Because again, it comes back to those central things. If the gospel isn't true, none of the biblical sexual ethic matters. As Paul says in Corinthians again, if Christ is not raised, we are above all people to be pitied because we're fools. If he is raised, we probably should listen to him. That I think, is the question underneath the question. Is that a fair, I don't want to say you had a question you didn't have, but I, as people have wrestled with that, I think that's part of what's going on there. That isn't to say, hey, we can talk about head coverings. We can wrestle with that. I mean, look around. I think you probably know, I mean, where we have fallen on that. But, yeah, I'll stop there. Ariana.
This will probably be a really easy question for you, but it's something that I've really been struggling with and trying to wrap my head around. I was raised in a very fundamentalist church where the word of Calvin was almost the same as the word of God. So I always thought that God was so angry with us all the time, and Jesus was like the protector. He would protect us from God's wrath. So I came across this verse, John 17, 22, and 23, last week, and I am not sure what to think of it. So the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So the part I'm struggling with is, it sounds like God loves us as much as Jesus. And I'm just not sure if the two uses of love mean different things. Like, God loves us a lot, but Jesus in a different way. So it's wrecked my head this week.
That's a great question, Ariana. Yes. is the answer. This is why the gospel is so much better than any of you think it is. I'm going to backtrack. John 3. All right, let's go to like maybe the most famous Bible verse in all of the world. John 3:16. For God so hated you that he sent Jesus to make you okay. No. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And then you go to John 17. And all that have been given to Christ have been given to him because the Father loves them in Christ with the same love with which he loved him. This may be another passage you're very familiar with, I know. 1 Corinthians 5. I think, you know, as we think about justification and what happens to my sin, like here's God's obligation towards me. The first thing to say is the gospel is never about obligation. Christ doesn't have to love us. Christ doesn't have to save us. He does love us and he does save us. Second Corinthians, not First Corinthians. I'm so excited about the gospel, I can't remember the passage. Second Corinthians 5. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now we hear that and we get so caught up with the word righteousness that doesn't make sense to any of us anyways, because we just think of self-righteous people and we don't like them, so what is righteousness? This is the gospel, right? This is the transfer that Christ takes our sin upon himself, that on the cross He is representing all of our sin and all of God's wrath is poured out on him so that none of it is poured out on us. None of it. Made him to be sin who knew no sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Who's the righteousness of God? It's Jesus. We have been so united to Christ that everything that's true about him is true about us. We're not eternal, we're not this, but we're beloved, we're cherished, we're treasured, we're righteous. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm just going to read it. I just want you to listen to the superlatives. The way that God describes you because of the gospel. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite in all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And it goes on and it goes on and it goes on. That is the craziness of the gospel. God the Father loves you, Ariana, as much as he loves Jesus, because you have been united to Jesus and all that is his is now yours. That's why I said, if there's a voice of accusation, is there a voice of condemnation? That is not the voice of the Father, because the Father loves you in Christ. That seems like a pretty good place to close.